Well, read with me Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Amen. This is God's word. The famine that occurs in Bethlehem begins the story. We open with a famine. Right there in verse 1, and it explains why Elimelech moves to Moab with his family. And then the passage closes there in verse 6, seeing the Lord's provision of food that ends the famine. And it begins this return journey of Naomi, now widowed and childless. And so this opening passage speaks of death and emptiness. That is the overall theme of this chapter. It's where this story begins. And it will be replaced with life and fullness by the end. We begin with Naomi's bitter circumstances and conclude with her blessing. And that's the pattern that you find throughout Scripture. You see hope following darkness. That's the gospel. And so what we'll see in this section, in verses 1 through 5 especially, is darkness. It is utter darkness. That's the one thing that is in full focus here for 5 verses. It isn't until verse 6 that we even get a hint of hope. And so if I were to be honest with you, I would have to say that it's hard for me to relate to passages like this. I haven't gone through this long season of darkness and despair. And for whatever reason, the Lord has preserved me from that, and yet I know that many of you have. I know many of you feel like you've gotten double the darkness that others have had. It almost doesn't seem fair. And so as we read this, some questions like that might be going through your mind. Why? Why so much pain? Why so much heartache for this family? And I know for some of you, it's very easy to relate to her circumstances. And so we'll see this in 3 sections here: the darkness of famine, verses 1 through 2, the devastation of death, verses 3 through 5, and then verse 6, the hint of hope. So we begin with this darkness of famine opens up in the days when the judges ruled. And we talked about that last week. There's a little context that's helpful. What does Scripture tell us about this time of the judges? Well, the people were quick to become like the nations that surrounded them. Joshua brought the people into the promised land. For the most part, they occupied the promised land. And it was a positive book. Well, when you get to the book of Judges, it's the opposite. It's a decline, a gradual spiraling out of control of the people of God. Daniel Block says the central theme of Judges is the Canaanization of Israel. It's them becoming like their neighbors, the Canaanites. This progressive decline of the nation of Israel. Israel became so much like their neighbors that the tribe of Benjamin looks very much like Sodom by the end of the book. They don't appear to have any interest in keeping the commandments of God, and they repeatedly rebel against him. And the last book of the verses we saw last week summarizes the period well. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Israel's corruption provides the background to this famine. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They thought they were autonomous, that they called the shots. They thought they had no need for the law. They would govern themselves. And so the famine makes sense. The Pentateuch warned that if Israel turned to serve other gods, drought and famine would result. You see it in Leviticus 26, in Deuteronomy 28, and here in Deuteronomy 11. Listen to this, verses 16 and 17. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. That was their warning. The people had been warned that drought and famine would come if they turned to foreign gods. And yet, what is this period in history, in Israel's history, characterized by? It's characterized by a failure to exterminate the false religions from their midst. And so the people of Israel, they were so intrigued by the idols and the worship practices of the pagan nations that they were unwilling to cast them out entirely. And so while you had the positive outlook of Joshua, at the end of the day, they left remnants of pagan nations and religion there to tempt them and ultimately to persuade them to leave the God who brought them there. They abandoned, now they didn't abandon God entirely. Right? They may have continued to worship God in their sanctuaries and even participated in the required feast, but they were becoming increasingly syncretistic. They were just adding multiple gods to the gods that they worshiped, right? So that they would put Yahweh right up against Baal and serve them as if both of them were helping them. They were hedging their bets. And so how does God respond to this half-hearted worship? He despises it. He's a jealous God who demands exclusive worship. He doesn't share space with other gods. And so he cannot remain disinterested when his own children look elsewhere for fulfillment. Now, we must not minimize or take away from this pain and ravage that's caused by famine. Our emotions are not properly engaged if we don't consider the seriousness of Israel's predicament. Right? There's great anguish and bitterness in a land that has been devastated by famine. Lamentations 4, 9-10 says it well. Listen to this. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by the lack of fruit of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. Now, if that doesn't have your attention yet, I mean, it can't get much worse than that. Eating your own child because of starvation is almost unthinkable. You would think it fanciful that someone just made this up. There's no way compassionate women would boil their own children and then eat them. But that's what a famine can do, and that's what it did to the people of God. cannibalism, unfortunately, as the result of famine, is not uncommon. It's not something you only read about in Scripture. There were starving prisoners during the Holocaust who would feed upon human flesh. If they found a dead body before prisoners could remove it. Arthur Waldron writes of a famine between 1959 and 1961. 1959-1961. Writes of a famine that claimed the lives of 30 to 60 million Chinese. And he relates the precedents for such a thing when within Chinese history. He says this, along with the knowledge which leaves and of which leaves and grasses are safe to ingest, the practice of exchanging babies to eat has long been part of the famine culture that has enabled China's rural masses to survive unspeakable privations caused by natural disasters. Waldron points out how this phenomenon is cross-cultural. Human flesh was reportedly sold in markets during the Ukrainian famine in 1932 and 1933. And unfortunately, we could give many more examples. It's disgusting. It's not something you want to dwell on. But the point is this, that everyone, every culture has experienced this throughout history in some form or another. And so we can't gloss over this first verse of Ruth. We can't just read over that so simply. There was a famine in the land, and what happens after that? You have to put yourself in their shoes, recognize what they're going through at this moment. This particular famine that has swept through Judah was almost certainly the result of Yahweh's judgment for his people's idolatry. God must judge their disobedience. Indifference is not an option. If it were, all mankind would be doomed. And if God could simply look away, if he could ignore our waywardness, then what would we do? We would pursue our own fleeting pleasures to our eternal demise. But God is merciful. And in his mercy, he draws us back to himself with the cords of discipline. He reveals his ultimate concern for souls by allowing bodies to starve. And as hard as that is to hear, I do think that's what this passage is showing us. That their physical suffering was meant to bring them back to a spiritual health. And so the famine was judgment. God's anger was upon the people of Israel. But what was the purpose of that judgment? God wasn't simply judging Israel in order to reject them, in order to cast them off entirely. No, he wouldn't break his covenant promises to be their God. And because of the covenant, the people of Israel should have seen the famine as a call to return to him, to repent. And had they been familiar with their word, they would have seen that. They would have seen the example in Genesis. We read in Psalm chapter 30, verses 4 through 5, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. That's the sentiment they should have had in the moment of this famine. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. They should have seen their need to get right with him. They should have turned from their wickedness and pursued after holiness. Ian Campbell writes, part of the purpose of this famine was to renew obedience. It was the voice of God speaking loudly to the souls of his people, calling them to return and repent. But Elimelech and his family, they felt all of the anguish and bitterness and darkness of the famine. And so they left the promised land and they went in search of greener pastures. And the darkness of the famine was quickly followed by the devastation of death. But before condemning this family, we need to ask some honest questions. Why did they go? You know, we can imagine several reasons why this family would leave the promised land. Maybe they felt that God had already abandoned them. Maybe this was during a particularly difficult period that you read about in the Judges where they were being oppressed. It's scattered throughout this era of Judges where their neighbors, the surrounding nations, were oppressing them. More than likely, though, they saw fields in harvest that stood in stark contrast to their lifeless crops. And so the bigger question is this: was it wrong for them to move to Moab? Why shouldn't they have gone? Elimelech had a family to care for, possibly on the verge of starving. He's witnessing his children shrink before him. What do we expect him to do? Ride it out? What else could he do? Plus, as we talked about last time, if one of the purposes of this book is to show that the covenant was not restricted to Israel, that Ruth the Moabitess would find her way into the genealogy of Jesus Christ, well, isn't this simply the sovereignty of God working itself out? Maybe Elimelech's decision to move his family to Moab wasn't so bad. And God did turn this tragedy into a display of his mercy. It's certainly true, but it cannot justify Elimelech's actions. They never should have left. And just because God can work his grace in spite of human sin and failure and weakness does not mean that God is indifferent towards evil. The ends do not justify the means. God is righteous and evil must be dealt with. And so what was so wrong with moving to Moab? Why is Moab such a bad place? Well, the Moabites and the Ammonites were the descendants of Lot's incestuous union with his daughters. You read about in Genesis 19, verse 37. And they were constant enemies of Israel. When you read about Balak, the king of Moab, in Numbers 23, he is the one who asked Balaam to come and call a curse upon the nation of Israel. They were in constant conflict. Their relationship with one another was notoriously bad. And you have a prohibition in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, where Israel was forbidden from doing anything with either nation, the Moabites or the Ammonites. We read, "Do not have anything to do with the Moabites or the Ammonites in all your generations forever." Pretty clear. God's instruction was cut and dry. And so what could possibly justify Elimelech's decision to take his family to Moab? How could he turn away from God's clear command? It's pretty simple. His family needed food. And so he took them where he could find food. And it might still be hard to understand why that's so wrong. Dennison argues, "We find no fault with a man who takes his family from a place where they may starve to a place where there is food." But is that how we should see it? Ryan Schroeder says this: "Don't think that Elimelech's sojourn to Moab was merely the innocent migration of an Israelite family in search of food. Following in the pattern of their patriarch Abraham, it can't be. Redemptive history has progressed. Israel is in the land of promise." And so rather we should see that Elimelech's decision fits the pattern of the times. Everyone was doing right in their own eyes. He wasn't considering God's command. And here is the point. This is why it was so wrong. Because there's something more fundamental than food. I know that's hard to imagine sometimes, especially when we feel those hunger pains. If I start talking about restaurants right now, many of you will be off daydreaming about lunch. But there's something more fundamental than food, spiritual health. Am I on? All right. He was seeking temporary relief from temporary suffering. So he chose physical comfort over spiritual comfort. And you look at what his sons did, they're guilty of the same thing. They're so focused on the temporary displeasure of the single life that they were willing to take wives outside of the covenant community. Their sin was just as plain as their father's. And all of them were living for the here and now. They sought instant gratification. And that's an important lesson for us. The suffering that we experience in this life, no matter how severe, is temporary. No matter how long it lasts, it's temporary in light of eternity. It's critical that we realize that. We must ask ourselves whether we're living with eternity in view, or are we living for that instant pleasure, the momentary satisfaction that sin provides. What would have been the proper response to the famine? Psalm 81:13. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Verse 16, but he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. So the proper response to the famine would have been for Israel to quit paying lip service to the Lord about how they would honor and obey him and then go home and live like their neighbors. If they would have listened to him and walked in his ways, the famine would have ended. Sinclair Ferguson quips, instead of turning back to the Lord, this little family turns their backs on the Lord. They fled to Moab, and the sons took Moabite wives, and the result was that this woman, the woman, was left without her two sons and her husband. So Naomi, she followed her husband out of the promised land. She settled in Moab, and within a short time frame, her husband dies, and her sons marry Moabite wives, and Naomi thought she could probably remain there in Moab the rest of her life, being taken care of by her sons. As a widow, she would have been dependent upon them, and it would have ensured that she was taken care of. But then within 10 years, her sons died. And so you can imagine her predicament. Now she's standing by three grave sites, completely hopeless. No idea how she can survive. Everything that she was dependent upon is gone. And Hubbard points out something more. The passage of 10 years makes the audience anticipate the happy event, which normally, the event that normally follows marriage, the birth of children. And so thus it quietly introduces one of the book's dominant themes, the problem of heirs. Over the course of 10 years, apparently the Lord has closed the womb of these women. At the end of the story, what do you see in chapter 4, verse 13? That the Lord gave Ruth conception and she bore a son. And so by implication, it would seem that the author is stating that the Lord kept Ruth from conceiving during the 10 years which she was married in Moab. And so think about how devastating their disappointment would have been. Two women, month after month after month for 10 years, never being able to have a child. It's not hard to imagine why Naomi was growing bitter. It must have seemed like everything she knew in life had been taken away from her. And there was little hope of ever experiencing a recovery from her situation. She has no husband, no sons, and no grandchildren. Does her suffering sound familiar? It's the female version of Job. But there is a major difference, one major distinction, at least in this initial reaction to suffering. Because what do we read of Job's response when he loses everything? In Job 1:21, he says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He continued to hope, continued to place his trust in the Lord. And later on, he does begin to question and challenge God's wisdom. And we'll see some similarities there as we near the end next week. The question I wonder is, were other families like this one? During this famine, did other families move to Moab? Not every family could afford to do such a thing. Yet it's in all probability, there were many that left. That was the age that they lived in. Everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. Had they experienced, however, the same level of loss that Naomi had? I find that to be unlikely. The author does not provide a simple formula for equating suffering with sin. Some experience greater degrees of punishment in this life than others. And some simply receive more suffering because we live in a fallen world. But one thing is clear, God is sovereign and he is working out his perfect plan. And if Naomi could only see what was in store for her, she would have found reason to smile. Not to take away from the pain, but she would have had hope. And that's what enduring the darkness begins with. It begins with a hint of hope, and that's what we see in verse 6. She arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Now, she returns because of this. But it's not changing her personality. It's not changing her perspective on her situation. Her circumstances are bleak. She's still very bitter. And the story is full of death and emptiness at this point. But there is this hint of hope. God has given them food. And for as great as the problem of the famine was, it wasn't the main problem of this story. By the end of this verse, it's no longer a part of the story. The much larger problem was how the emptiness of Naomi's life would be filled. And Webb draws this theme out even further by pointing out the author's use of several names in the opening verses. You have names and places named very specifically. Every major and minor character is named, along with several locations. And so Webb writes this: as the while of 1:1 lengthens into 10 years of 1:4 and family members die, so the naming falls away too, until Naomi is left at the end as Ha'isha, the woman, bereft of her two sons and her husband, the unnamed ghosts of absent figures. It is as though Naomi has lost not only her family, but even her own name. This is the symbolic end of the point of her descent into emptiness. And I've shown you how the author has structured the book of Ruth. He's taken the death and emptiness that begins the story and he turns it into life and fullness by the end. And you have to see how that is consistent, that relates to this unfolding drama of Scripture. All right, as we see much of the same thing when we read about fall and redemption. Ultimately, we see this in the climax of Scripture. Who else felt God's abandonment? Jesus Christ. As he hung on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He felt the abandonment of God so that those who place their faith in him might experience eternal peace and communion with him. In order for eternal life to be made possible, a death had to occur. Evil had to be dealt with. In order for anyone to experience peace, one had to endure wrath. So God is not indifferent to evil. He paid the ultimate price in order to deal with evil. And we are offered everlasting blessing because the eternal Son of God endured the curse that our sin demanded. And because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, our story that begins and is often filled with darkness will eventually lead us to light. Everlasting light. And that's what gives us hope and endurance now. In light of that, we must be prepared with that Job-like response when famine strikes our lives. Fleeing is not an option. We turn to the only one who offers hope that is everlasting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we sense a burden from this passage. It's not an easy passage to consider. Just the topic of famine alone can drive us down into the depths of despair. And then that's followed up by death. It's hard to see sometimes in all of this darkness, it's hard to see that hint of hope that the passage concludes with. Help us to respond like Job did. To recognize that you are God, that you are sovereign, that you give and you take away. And yet you have a purpose that's beyond our comprehension. And if we could see that end purpose, your end goal, we would rejoice with joy inexplicable. And so as we reflect upon the darkness of this passage, point us to the light. Help us to see the power of the cross as we respond now in worship. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.